Now, it came to my attention during this last week at the board meeting that that I'm not exactly sticking to my 45-minute lesson times. So these are the lengths of my previous lessons, and the average length is 48 minutes, 48.14 minutes. So in order to reduce that average down, if whatever I speak this week to get it down to an average of 45, that means this week I have to speak a 1 minute lesson. So in the honor of Winston Churchill, who once gave an inaugural speech at some kind of graduation ceremony, he had 5 words to say, or how many this adds up to. He said, "Never, never, never, never give up." And so, have a nice day. That's even less than a minute. All right, probably won't get away with that. But we'll move on. We're moving on in our series of Hebrews. We're going to get to chapter 3 here a little bit. But we're going to back up and do a little bit of a review in terms of where we've gotten to, how we've gotten to this point in Hebrews, going through chapters 1 and 2. In 1 through 4, we saw the superiority of Christ over the prophets. And then in the following section, he looks at the superiority of Christ over the angels. And that section can be broken down in this fashion. What makes Christ superior? Part 1, he is the Son. The angels worship him. Christ founded the earth. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Now, what is the impact of that superiority? He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. As a result of these things, we must heed the direct message of Christ. If what he spoke before, through the angels, through the prophets, proved to be steadfast and true, then if we hear it directly from the mouth of God himself, we certainly better heed it as well. And so what is spoken in an indirect fashion, we are responsible for. Certainly, if we are spoken to directly by God himself, you need to take heed to that. And so that's the next little section there. And then, what makes Christ superior? Part 2. And this is kind of the way that Hebrews works out. It goes back and forth a little bit as we move forward down the line. All things are or will be subject to Christ. Christ was perfected or completed through sufferings. And Christ was made like the brethren. And here are the ways he's made like the brethren. He became high priest. He makes propitiation for our sins. And he's able to aid those who are being tempted. Now, then, the impact of his superiority is the glorification of God's children. You see how you get this little kind of repeat? You got the what makes him superior, part 1 and part 2, and what's the impact? What's the impact down there again? Well, we're going to back up a little bit, and we didn't really cover this in great detail, so we're going to look today at this, at the function of Christ as the high priest, because we really have to get that down. What is the high priest? What is the priesthood? And what is that all about before we move into chapter 3 in detail? And so the priesthood. We're looking at the priesthood of Israel because that forms the foundation for the priesthood of Christ. And then the priesthood of Christ himself. And then the priesthood of the believer. You know, the New Testament, Peter says, calls us priests. And so I'm going to set up a little box right up here, and you can come in and all of a sudden on one side of the box you can slide that little window over, and you can come in and confess your sins to me, and I'll write them down, and I'll get a nice book or something, and I'll publish it, and it'll be great. No, that's not the kind of priest that we're talking about. We are all priests in some fashion, and we want to understand what that is. If you're a priest, if you're a part of the priesthood, well, what does that mean? Do you know? Well, hopefully you will by the time we get to the end of the lesson today. And so, but this passage that we're just looking at speaks of Christ as the priest. But in order to understand that, we need to understand the priesthood of Israel. So here's the passage itself that talks about him. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we spent some time looking at that bondage and the freedom that we have through Christ from it. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that should say 3:1 by the way, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, you know, that's the way that Hebrews works out. He goes into some details about something. He gives a therefore, now do something. Then he goes back and talks about the details of that again, remember? And then he goes on, kind of a new discussion, and then he gives us another therefore, and as a result of that, you need to do this. And so here we have it. He is the high priest of our calling. And therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the same heavenly calling, consider him. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this morning to consider the high priest and apostle of our confession, Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. I hope that you'll help me to teach it clearly, communicate effectively, and to speak as you would have me to speak. Help me to clearly enunciate the truths of your word as it pertains to Christ as a priest and our priesthood and the results and the ramifications of that for our lives. I pray that you'd remove all distractions from us and help us to focus on you so we may be a little bit more like you as we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back and look at a little bit about what it means to be a priest in general, and kind of the introduction of the priesthood as it started out. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." I want you to notice something about this. This is a conditional clause. There's conditionality that's put on this. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Now, what is the contrast of that? Well, let's make something clear here. One, ultimately this does come true. We know this from the rest of Scripture, that they will heed his voice. They, the nation of Israel, and us as a people as well, as followers of him. But let's not clear that distinction. He's talking specifically about the nation. And he says to the nation, "If you as a nation will indeed heed my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure." So at first you think, well, this is only going to happen if they do this. And that's true. But also you'll notice the word "indeed" in there. And the translators do a nice thing for us. There's many different type of ifs in Hebrew as well as Greek, and English for that matter as well. But usually when you have the word "indeed" in there, it's the note of if, and the idea is this is pretty much going to happen. Now, if you only had this passage of Scripture, you would have to read this as I just said it. If, and pretty much this is going to happen. Because we have the rest of Scripture and the promises and the prophecies and all of that, we know that it will happen. And so we know that this is ultimately a condition or a statement of earnest, a statement that of what is going to come to place. But that nonetheless does not take away the conditionality of it. So if you are going to be a kingdom of priests, if you are going to be a holy nation, then there must be this heeding, this obeying of his voice. Now, again, we know that this does happen in full and in earnest and in completion when he comes back and restores the kingdom and all that. But let's not go there for right now. What we're just looking at, focusing on and emphasizing here is the fact that there is a condition for this state of priesthood. And then, a little bit further down, a couple verses later, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the peoples." Now, so God wants to use this nation in a special way. Keep in mind, we're in the book of Exodus, right? Now, are these people who are vastly familiar with God and His Word? Not for the most part. They've got a little bit of information maybe passed down to them from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all that. But for the most part, these are not people that are great students of the Word of God. They don't have the big scrolls, right? They haven't been written. And so they don't know a whole lot about the Lord God. And so now they're out there in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. And now they're kind of learning the ropes. And he says, I want you to be a special people. Of all the world, of all the nations, of all the earth that I created, I, God, you are going to be special to me. And then the very next thing he tells them is, go out and do something to separate yourselves and make yourselves distinct. What is it that made God choose Israel? What is it that made him choose these people? He looked down and he said to them, oh man, these people are going to be some good people. I can tell just by looking at them, man, that they are going to be really great followers of me, and so I'm going to choose them to be my people. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why he chose that people, really. But for some reason, he did. But it wasn't because of their greatness. He says, out of great obedience to me, I will do great things for you. And through you, and all of that. But the first thing you got to do in order to serve me is not just be Israel. First thing you got to do to serve me is get separate, be consecrated, become holy. Do these specific things that I'm asking you to do. And so there's a requirement of them, and we've got to see that and understand that, because that's wrapped up into this thing of the priesthood, and it doesn't change a whole lot for you and I, by the way. I'll just tell you that ahead of time. But then the very next phrase is kind of troublesome. It says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now, this is troublesome because you and I, Westerners and Americans in particular, we don't want to be told where not to go. Right? I don't want to be told where not to go. I don't want to have any bounds on me. Well, as we'll come to find out, this boundary that's been placed on the nation of Israel, we don't have that one. And this is how Christianity is superior to Judaism. And it's all really part of what Hebrews goes into in some fashion. And so we're going to see that this boundary is not for us. That it's been removed because of what Christ did for us. But hang on to that thought. Keep this in mind. He said he brought these people out of Egypt. This horrendous thing is going on. They're out in the wilderness, and he's kind of really introducing himself to them for the first time. And he said, you're going to be a special people. Oh, and by the way, don't get too close. Because you get too close, and I'm going to zap you. Now, who was it in here that just got a bug zapper? Oh, that was the Warwicks, yeah. You'll have to ask them about that, because I hear it's a pretty cool device, like 100,000 volts or something, I don't know. But 100,000 volts on a stick, and it's great for the bugs and keeps the kids in line too. All right, but here's how it kind of works out. If you look at the details, and we're not going to turn to all the passages to kind of flesh this out. You're going to have to let some of these things go through your mind. But the priesthood was broken up this way. There was the entire nation, recall. And they were all to be a kingdom of priests, if you will, a special nation set aside for him. But out of that nation, there were those who were going to have a special duty and activities in carrying out the requirements of the Lord, and those were the Levites. And out of the Levites came a specific group of Levites, were the priests, and out of the priests came a specific priest, was the high priest. And so you get this, you can kind of see how the pyramid gets smaller as you go up, the specific functions get narrower as you go up. The high priest has very specific functions. Once a year he goes into the Holy of Holies. He makes atonement for the people for their sins. The priests have specific actions in which they do, and the Levites have more general actions than the people as a whole. And so you can see that kind of a pyramid fashion. The high priest was the spiritual head of Israel. He performed his role in the Day of Atonement primarily. The priests themselves were ceremonial vessels. They weren't ceremonial vessels, but they were to take care of the ceremonial vessels. They were to take care of the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. They wore symbolic vestments, and they taught. And then the Levites, these assisted the priests. They served the congregation in the temple. They sang songs. They cleaned the courts. They had some of the mundane tasks and responsibilities. They prepared some of the sacrifices, and they taught as well. Now, what you find is that when you kind of summarize the responsibilities of each one of these three, the three duties, it ultimately kind of wraps up this way. There was worship, there was intercession and petition, and there was the teaching of God's will and God's word. And when you get down to the real specifics, the high priest, he was the one that was you might say, closest to God, in the sense that he was the only one that went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Remember, he had to do that very carefully and make sure that he did that properly and everything, or lest he die. So there was that very narrow focus. But it kind of works itself out that the Levites were the bulk of those responsible for the teaching of this group, and that the priests themselves did the bulk of caring for the worship, and the ultimate intercession and petition was done by the high priest himself. Now, so these three functions were done by the high priest, the priests, and the Levites. All of them did some of it, and some of them did more of it. But also, you'll notice as well, that this is done by the HOHs. What's HOH? Head of household. Very good. Who said that? All right, you do your own taxes, don't you? There you go. So, oh, that's right. Yeah, that would be wrong. So these responsibilities were also carried out by the head of house. Think about it. What is the father supposed to do in the nation of Israel? He's supposed to lead his children, teach his children, guide his children. He's responsible for the worship. And ultimately, who is it that takes the animal into the sacrifices every year? Wasn't mom. Now she makes plenty of sacrifices on her own, but it wasn't this kind of sacrifice in particular. So the father is there to make intercession for the people, for his own family. And so you can see how as the pyramid kind of expands out even further than the Levites, it even goes out to all of Israel. Okay, and so the functions get more specific as they go up, broader as they go down, but ultimately it encompasses every one of the nation. And so you can look at it this way as well. They were a kingdom of priests. And if everyone in the nation was carrying out these three functions, then the nation itself would be in a perfect place of where it should be. And to the extent that they were, they were. Now, that's the priest and the role of the priest. But look at it this way. Christ is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the means of worship, right? If you want anyone who comes to the Father must come through me. You've got to go through Christ to worship Him. He is the ultimate intercessor or the mediator. Those are two different words and they mean something different, but I'm kind of blending them here for our purposes. He is the one who makes intercession. He also mediates, and He is the one through whom we are able to have any kind of intercession. And then He is the living Word. He did teach God's Word Himself, but He is the living Word as well. And so that's kind of how that works itself out as Christ. And so let's look at some of the specifics of that. Christ is priest. He was anointed by the Father, Hebrews 5. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And also in another place he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, when we get to chapter 5, we'll talk about that Melchizedek stuff. But the emphasis here that we need to see is that Christ did not glorify himself, he was appointed. He is a superior, has a superior priesthood in chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever." Yes, it goes on. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the priests, give according to the law. Okay, so let me just give you a real quick summary here. Melchizedek. Abraham comes back from saving his nephew Lot, right? And he runs across Melchizedek, and then he gives a tithe to the Melchizedek. And then who comes after Abraham? Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has all the 12 boys, right? And Joseph and the whole family moves down and all that stuff, right? And eventually out of that whole clan comes the Levites. And out of the Levites comes the priest, and out of the priest comes the high priest, right? And so you've got, that's where it comes from. It comes from Abraham. Now, ultimately, if you are from Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, then that means that, hey, if I give something, a tithe to this guy, that means I am underneath this guy. So in other words, this guy, Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham in some sense, and therefore, so are the Levites. Lesser than this guy. Did I say that right? Okay. So you got Melchizedek, Abraham, and all of his descendants, including the Levites. In other words, hey, Levites are great. The priesthood is good, but there was one even better than that, Melchizedek. Now I'm going into more detail than I probably intended to do at this point in time, which is why my lessons are never 45 minutes. But anyhow, he's making an important point, because who is it that he's speaking to? In this chapter, in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews. He's speaking to Jewish people, and what do they think about the priesthood? Don't talk about my priesthood, man. I'll tell you about my priesthood. My priesthood is better than your priesthood. I mean, he's got to really explain himself if he's going to say, Christ is better than the priest. Now, these are believers, but they still got the old ways of thinking. We always done it that way. We ain't never going to do it some other way, right? And so, in their mind, the priest, Christ is better, but don't talk bad about the priesthood. Now, they probably never even had heard the concept that Christ is better than the priesthood. And so, he's giving it to them here, and he says, look, think about it. The priests were descendants of Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to this guy. Therefore, there's got to be at least one person greater than the Levites, than that priesthood. And if there's at least one, then we can make the conclusion that there may be another one. And so that's where he's ultimately going with this, is that Christ is like that too. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham, blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, which is what I was just trying to explain there. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes for Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And his whole point there is, Christ is better than Melchizedek, Christ is better than Aaron, and this is all possible because Christ is a type of priest like Melchizedek. Okay, so, he's superior. He's also sympathetic and sinless. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 7:26, he was such a high priest who was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. We also find that he is perfect, eternal, and offers eternal forgiveness. 7:27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Going on in that same theme, he's perfect and offers eternal forgiveness. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with the hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heavens himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to offer sacrifices often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him for his second appearing. Again, Hebrews 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, if the sacrifices could never take away sins, what was the point of the sacrifices? People were saved. I mean, that's how they had salvation, right? It was through the sacrifices, right? That's the Old Testament way, and today we have faith. The old way was sacrifices, today we have faith. Is that right? No. How is a person saved? By faith. Just today? No. Back then as well, right? So then what was the sacrifice for? What? All right, a shadow picture of Christ. That's good. Obedience. That's a good one. What?
So credit card.
Credit card. Very good. Okay. All right, let's look at that in a little more detail here. But the Holy Spirit also, I'll come back to it in just a second. I forgot there were more verses on this slide. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, of my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of the sins, there is no longer an offering for sin." So, what we need to look at is the distinction between atonement and forgiveness. And he said in verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But," in verse 14, "for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." There's a clear distinction here between what the priests were doing and what Christ is able to do. So we need to take a moment to look at that word atonement. The word atonement is the Hebrew word kafar. Sometimes you see it with an F and sometimes a PH. But it means to cover, to pacify, or to make propitiation. And it's used, interestingly enough, of the Ark of Noah when it was covered with pitch in 6:14 of Genesis. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover, kafar it inside and out with pitch." So the ark was saved. It was atoned. And the ark was going to heaven. Right? Now, what happened with the ark? It just was covered up. And so your sin got the Lord tells the man in the household to take the animals down once a year, take the sacrifice down to the temple, and he goes down there, and he's a nice guy. He's got his bowl. He brings it up there, and the priest takes it and slices it, and the blood goes gushing out, and he does all the ceremonial stuff and everything, you know. And by that action, the Lord has taken a bunch of tar, there's a picture, taking a bunch of tar and just plastering right over top of you. There's no holes. The Lord can't see that sin anymore, so to speak, right? But where is the sin? Didn't pluck it out. He left it there. Still in there, but he's kind of covered it up. And that's the picture that we have here of atonement. Just covered. Now, if the sins are covered and the Lord doesn't see them anymore, so to speak, then what does that mean for the person that has had that happen to them? Well, it means that they now have, they are now not going to be mixed with faith, and that action mixed with faith, they are no longer going to be held accountable for that sin in the same way as if it hadn't been covered, right? But the sin hasn't been paid for, and so that's the credit card concept. And so we have the sins have been covered, not yet paid for. Christ comes later, pays those sins, and it takes care of them. And we'll come back to that in just a second. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now you remember in Exodus, he says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base." But to us, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What a difference that makes. This is the difference between being covered by sins, but still having them, and having to remain separate and not touching God, right? Not even touching the mountain that God is on, lest the bug zapper zap you. But the contrast to that is, my sins have been removed. They've been paid for. They've been taken out, nailed to the cross. And now he says, come near. Draw near to God. And now the only reason I don't draw near to God is not because he's going to squash me, but because of my own hardness of heart and my own pride and my own inability to see how frail I am and how much I really need him. I have no other reason than to draw near. The Old Testament atonement temporarily covered over the sins, and I should say atonements, highlighting the S there, because they were numerous, day in, day out, day in, day out. They could not remove sins, as he tells us there in Hebrews. They were applied as an accumulation of debt that still required payment. Christ's one sacrifice was a removal to himself of our sins. It was absolute removal. Now that doesn't mean you stop sinning because I've seen you. But you still have the old man, and you can still go back to that. But he has taken those sins and nailed them and paid for them, incomplete. And the payment of accumulated debt has been taken care of. That's the credit card that we're talking about. One says no entrance. It says don't get near to God. Now, what happened to the people in the Old Testament when they died? Went right to heaven, right? Because as long as they had faith and as long as they had done the sacrifices, their sins were covered up and they went right to heaven, right? Well, that's where we get into some of the sticky details, and we're not going to get into that right now too much. But that's where we begin to talk about the potential for Sheol and the center of the earth and all that kind of stuff. That's another lesson. But we know that right now, as a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord, because our sins have totally been paid for. Now, Christ, as the priest, he filled and finished by the unique, unrepeatable, and unlimited sacrifice of Christ. He is a priest forever. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He offers intercession. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is the reason why we can come to the very presence of God. Not because of my merit. Not because no matter where you stand on the issue of the sovereignty of God and his election and predestination, I think you all know where I stand on that, but no matter where you stand on it, God looked down and said, you are saved. Whether you said that before or after, right? But he says, you are saved. Now, he didn't say that because, no matter how you view it, he didn't say it because he says, Eric, you're that good guy. I like the way he parts his hair. And I like that beard. And I like the fact that he looks kind of Jewish. And so, I'm going to save him because of some merit that he has. Now, maybe God saved me because of some merit. And he didn't tell me what that merit was. That's possible. Certainly, God doesn't do things for no particular reason. He has a reason for everything that he does. But he doesn't tell us what those things are. But it's not anything inside of me that God says, yeah, you can come into my presence. Because even after having the blood of Christ applied to me, I'm still Eric. And if it weren't for the fact that Christ is there, As a man standing between me and the Father would still go, something wrong with this guy. I'm not sure what it is, but there's something not quite right. And that's not just because I'm a Robichaud either. It's the blood of Christ allows me to stand there. And Christ stands there with me. He is a mediator of a new and a better. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. By him only are we accepted as God's children. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. For there is one man, one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There's not two. No one else stands there. Now, I think I told you, I did tell you about this interview I saw with Rick Warren. Is that his name? No, not Rick Warren. Matt Cox. What was it? Rick Warren? Yeah, Rick Warren. And he's the guy that wrote the purpose-driven whatever, you know, that became a phenomenal craze. And it was a really good interview with Charlie Rose that interviewed him. And he asked him point blank, he says, do you believe that, I don't remember the phrase, you could probably tell me because you saw it more recently, but do you believe that, basically he was saying, do you believe that only Christians are going to heaven? It was the bottom line question, which is a tough question to be asked on public television, but he did a tremendous job of answering the question, I thought. He says, well, look, you know, a lot of people were trying to get, and again, this is not quoting, but a lot of people were trying to get to heaven in a number of different ways. And they're all betting on some different mechanism or means to get there. And he says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't remember if he quoted that or not, but that was the gist of it. And he said, I'm betting on that one. You bet on whatever you want to bet. I thought that was pretty good. There, you know, because that's true. Everyone's betting on something. But I'm going to bet on the one who said it himself. And he said no one else does it but himself. He is the one. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now, okay, so we've looked at Christ is the priest. Now we want to see what it means for us to be a priest. You are also living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:6 it says, and he has made us as kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the last one, you may, even all three of these, you may say is only dealing with millennial distinctions and all that. But I would probably not separate it out like that myself. Clearly that's an emphasis. But 1 Peter 1:5 makes it pretty clear that we are a holy priesthood now. And so what does that mean if we're priests? Again, setting up the box up here. And by the way, when you come to give your confessions, I have a little drop box there. You can put some extra money in. And at least 10% of the funds will go towards MBF. That's probably not what it's about. But I want you to notice something. I think that the key is given to us right there. It is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That was one of the primary roles. Remember the three roles of the priest back there? It was to offer up sacrifices. The Old Testament priest was in charge of worship. They led worship, intercession and petition, and the teaching of God's will and his word. And Christ is, of course, the means of true worship. He is the intercessor and the mediator. He is the living word. Now, you had, in the Old Testament case, you had all, in some sense. All were meant to be carrying out these functions. You had some, which were the Levites. You had a few, which were the priests. And you had a one, which is the holy priest, or the high priest, rather. Now, come to find out, it's not a whole lot different for you and I. What does it mean for us to be a priest? It means we worship God. It means that we are to be involved with intercession and petition. And it means that we are to teach the Word of God and His will. But notice something else. There's something that I didn't really highlight back here when we're talking about the priest. I'll do it for you. If you're going to teach the Word of God, then it's probably going to be important to live by it, right? And so, in fact, he makes that pretty clear to us that we don't want to be teaching things with hypocrisy. And so, wrapped into that thing is not just an emphasis on teaching. We can do that all day long and just, we could teach whatever we want. We could teach the Word of God and not mean it. But he wants us to be personally transformed by it because we're dealing with the living Word of God in our lives. And interestingly enough as well, this is not just for some, not just for a few or one, like me, your high priest. No, I'm not your high priest. This is for all believers. And we're all to be carrying out these actions. In the Old Testament, it looked forward to Christ. For us, it's because or for Christ. And this is how we are to live our lives and why. Now, let's go back into Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly as I summarize. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the world. Think about what Christ did. He came, he sacrificed himself. You know, the part of the role of the priest was to do the sacrifice. Well, Christ was the sacrifice. He came and he doesn't just make intercession and mediation, but he is the intercession. He is the mediation for us. But he also is able to understand and aid and comfort us because he has great concern and care for us. He doesn't just think in terms of father and son relationship. He doesn't just think vertically. He also thinks horizontally. And he thinks in terms of the love for you and I. I think there's an important lesson there. Christ is the high priest. He is to be our model and our role that we follow after. But Christ came to the earth and became one of us because he loved us. And that speaks volumes of the sacrifice and the willingness we should have to yield of our own selves and desires in order to think of the other. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's you and I, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. I hope you've considered him a little bit today. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how we worship him. This is how we sacrifice to him. It is through ourselves. Each believer offers his whole body to Christ. Each church, hopefully, at least we can only speak for ourselves, offers itself wholly to Christ, and Christ offers his whole body, the entire church, to the Father. You see how that's all wrapped up together? The priesthood of the believer is both made effectual and exercised in and only in Christ. Christ is both the high priest, but he's also the pattern of the priesthood for all believers. In closing, I would ask you this question. What is it that you can sacrifice for yourself, or for him, I should say, in order to better exercise your role as the priesthood? He says, if you want to offer up a spiritual sacrifice, a spiritual worship, then sacrifice something. What is it? What is it that you're holding on to that's keeping you from having that relationship that you should have, can have, and will have? I trust. So think on that. Think about something meaningful and tangible that you can do in that way to better serve him. Lord, thank you for your grace. Again, thank you for your word, which is rich and powerful. And thank you for the supreme example that you gave us in Christ himself. I thank you for the example of those who have gone before us, the apostles, disciples, great men of faith from history, even those in our midst that we can look at and think about and appreciate. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come to into your presence, to speak to you and to ask for your help. And we do this now. We ask that you would give us wisdom. Give us your mercy. Help us to look for ways to better serve you and to worship you and to demonstrate a transformed life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.